because we're going to be back over in, we're going to, in John 17. That's kind of where we're studying, but we're going to spend most of our time not in John 17. And I'll explain, you'll see in a minute why that is the case. I've had a couple of great questions that have been sent to me by email about some of the things here in John 17. And, so depending on what we're able to get to tonight, we can bring up some of those questions as well. I want to pick back up at John 17. We're going to actually go back to verse 1, and it says this: "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Just jump ahead to verse 8. He says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Jump to verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name." Jump to verse 14. "I have given them thy word." Let's unite our hearts in prayer as we start tonight here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word that we have here tonight, this wonderful passage that is before us. We're thankful that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ pray this prayer to you audibly in the hearing of the disciples, but then you saw fit to have it written down for us, so that we, in reading this, not only see the wonderful nature of the relationship between and that exists among the Godhead, but that we too can see the emphasis that Christ here placed upon your word, and that in really just adding all up what his purpose was and what he did in his time and life with the disciples was to really keep them in your word. We ask, Father, that as a result of our study tonight, that each and every one of us would appreciate to a greater degree how important it is that we stay in your word, regardless of the distractions and the various circumstances that each and every one of us might be facing this very day, that we would remember that it's your word that keeps us. It's your word that sanctifies us, and we just need to stay in your word. And we'll thank you for the wisdom and the insight that we receive when we do that. In Christ's name, amen. I want to mention a couple of things real quickly. Tonight we're especially going to focus on when he says it in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth." And then he says, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And then when you look at verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world," and so on. Tonight we're especially going to focus on those verses right there. I want to mention two things, partly by way of review and also because of some comments and some questions that came up. Really great questions, really great observations and comments. You'll recall that last week we spent pretty much the whole time looking at verse 3 when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And we looked at how the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse, he really tells us what life eternal is about. And it's about knowing God. We, right now as believers, when did our eternal life begin? When did it begin for you? And I'm not looking for a specific date. You don't have to give me the date that you got saved. But your eternal life, it began when? When did it begin? Maybe someone wants to type in the chat or something, but you began living eternal life the moment you became a, that's right, the moment you believed. You, that moment you were taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, and so Christ is your life, and so we already, as believers, we already are living eternal life. Now granted, we're living it in a fallen creation and in a fallen body, and it's going to be very, very different in terms of once we're out of this world and our new bodies and so forth. But the fact is that we are living eternal life already. That verse, right at the end of the study last week, the question came up about is what's the significance, and this wasn't exactly how the question was asked, but this was the sense of the question. Why does Christ say, and this is, why doesn't he say this is eternal life? He says this is life eternal. See that? He flip-flopped those two words. And we tried to emphasize that the difference is that when he says eternal life, that is God's life that he gives to us that is going to last as long as God lives, which is, of course, is forever. So when he says eternal life, it's like, in a sense, the duration. But when he says life eternal, he's talking about the nature of it, what it's going to be like. Okay. I had received an email, I think it was from Peter. Peter's with us tonight, and I tried to find it. It was a great email. I wanted to read it to everyone tonight because it was a really good kind of a 2 or 3 sentence summary of what we looked at last week. But it was a very good, concise point of that, bringing up that very point that eternal life is God's kind of life. It's what he has by nature that he gives to us, and hence we will live with him forever. Life eternal is going to be eternal life, but it's going to be life really knowing and experiencing him forever. So it really is focusing more on the nature of it and what it's going to be like. And that's just marvelous to think about that. Just to think about that for all eternity, knowing God. When that verse says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The way that you and I know God more and more and more and more and more now every day is by getting into the Word, yes? And praying, talking to him, meditating on his word, thinking about what his word says. Sometimes people have the idea or the thought that once we are in heaven, we'll no longer need the Bible. You'll kind of set it aside. You won't need it anymore because you'll just know everything. Neither of which is true. We're going to be, the Bible is the eternal word of God. We're going to be learning out of and studying the Bible truly forever. When Hebrews says he upholds all things by the word of his power, this is the word of his power in written form. This is what's going to hold and uphold all things for all eternity. So truly we will be growing and learning forever, forever. We truly will never become bored. It's just, when you think of a passage, for example, I'm just going to point out one here. And this is not our study tonight. I haven't really got to our study tonight. I just want to review a couple of things here. Go over to Ephesians 1 here. If you ever wonder whether or not you might be bored in eternity, first of all, perish the thought. God forbid. Is that how Paul would say it? Okay. Because you won't be bored in eternity ever. But think about a verse like this. Look at Ephesians 2. Watch this. Ephesians 2:6 says this, and hath raised us up together and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 7. That, so the purpose, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. If the ages to come are described that way, that is, God is going to show not just the riches of his grace, but the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Well, certainly from a verse like that, you know that eternity is never going to be boring. It's just going to be, it's going to be one great, big, eternal wow. Okay. A never ceasing wow. If you can say it that way. Okay. So I just wanted to bring that up again about the difference between eternal life and life eternal as Christ describes it in that verse right there. Another question that was sent to me by email, and it's the thing about glory, the thing about glory. When Christ says here at verse, back to 17:1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And he says, glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. Look down with me, if you would, at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And the sense of the question is, well, what does that mean to about glory? And when you look at the definition of the word glory, it means like to magnify, to honor, to exalt, to extol, to praise, things like that. And part of the question was, well, if the Godhead, they're all self-sufficient, they don't, you know, they're not living in this mutual admiration society where they have to get their self-esteem based upon whether or not the other member of the Godhead values them. And of course, it's not that way at all. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, so when you read the word glorified, things like that, think about it this way. When he says at verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy son. Think of the word magnify. But in what sense? Well, fulfill the scripture. So by the Father glorifying the Son, that is the Father following through with scripture, the Father in history gave evidence, proof, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of the scripture. So when you think of glorify, you do want to think of it in the sense of exalt, praise, give honor to, but the sense is proving the scriptures. Upholding the scripture, proving that Jesus is the Christ, things like that. So when he says, Father, glorify thy son, he's saying, Father, stick with the word. Make the word the issue. Uphold your word, as it were, that thy son also may glorify thee. That is, uphold your word. Think of it that way. When you jump down to verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee. I have upheld thee. I have exalted thee. I have extolled thee. But how? By upholding his word is the sense there. Okay? So when he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me. So the sense of exalt, uphold me, as it were, with thine own self. Well, Christ was going to leave the earth and he was going to be accepted at the Father's right hand, which would once again, it would be Psalms 110 verse 1, upholding the word of God, upholding the scripture. When he says, Father, glorify thy son, he's saying, Father, receive me at your right hand, is a sense. And which is going to be a fulfillment of the word of God. So whenever you see these phrases, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory, that exalted position that Christ had with the Father before the world was. So when you're, and it's true that the word glory in Scripture does have other meanings, like when Paul in 1 Corinthians says, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. The sense of that is the sense of brightness, shining, manifestation, and distribution of light, things like that. So the word glory does have different meanings, but you can see in a passage like this that ultimately it has to do with upholding God's word. God himself upholding his word in following through with what Christ, he's going to go to the cross. Christ upholding God's word in that all through his ministry, he upheld God's word. He pointed them to God's word. Okay? That type of thing. So whenever like you think about the miracles in the Gospel of John, it said he manifested forth his glory. When he did the miracle, it manifested that he was the promised Messiah. So it manifested forth that he was the one that the prophet spoke about. So it upheld the word of God. Fundamentally, that's the thing you want to think about. So when you think about the Godhead, when you're here in, go back with me if you would, in John 16:14, when it says, when Christ is speaking about the Holy Spirit, it says, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. Again, it's not the idea of a mutual admiration society where they are each, where they have to get their self-esteem from whether or not the other member of the Godhead thinks they're cool. That's not it at all. Remember that the nature of God is that God gives. It brings pleasure to God to give. So when it says, he shall glorify me, the Holy Spirit wants to give praise, honor, upholding the Lord Jesus Christ by bringing to pass the Scripture. When we looked at that verse, we compared it with some events in Acts 2 through 7. You remember that, okay? And so too, when the Father, when the Apostle Paul says it like this over in Philippians chapter number 2 here, a passage you're all very, very familiar with. And then we're going to get right back to John 17. Philippians chapter number 2. And it says at verse 10 that at the name, let me go back to verse 9, Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the, and then there's the word glory, to the exalting, to the upholding, to the praising of God the Father. But that's not in the sense that God somehow feels unfulfilled unless he gets that praise and now he's got better self-esteem on that day. Okay? No. To the glory of God the Father is to the upholding and exalting of God's word, his scripture. The Godhead lives to give honor and praise to the other members of the Godhead, not to receive it, as it were, though they do receive it. But the point is, they live for the benefit and for the giving of the other. So they don't get their identity out of the need to be, you know, patted on the back and said, good guy, okay? They live out of their being as God, who is love. And love gives. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. Now, this, you know, we could get off into a lot of other things on that, but just kind of think about that when you're reading in this passage here, when Christ is speaking about glorify thee and glorify thou me and the glory which I had with thee. It really comes down to the upholding of God's word, which will lead us then, therefore, into what we're going to look specifically at in our study tonight. So what I want you to do is you're going to go back to John 17 now. John 17. There's a phrase here when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. And the way he did that is he upheld God's word. He did what God's word said. So when he did what God's word said, he performed the signs, miracles, and wonders, he validated the God of the Bible. He upheld him. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. And of course, that was by the miracles, the signs, the things he did, the things that he said, the things that he thought and taught. And then he says this, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, sometimes people get confused on that because Christ, when he audibly says this, he hasn't been on the cross yet. He does say on the cross, it is finished. So most of the time, people will link that when he says later on, it is finished. When look over to John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. You see that there? I hope everyone does have that either highlighted or marked or underlined somehow. That you really want that to stand out in your Bible, right? He says, it is finished, and he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. So he certainly does say it is finished while right before he gives up the ghost there on the cross. But in John 17, verse 4, when he says, second part of the verse, I have finished the work, he's not talking about the cross. Well, then what work is he talking about that he finished, is what we want to focus on tonight. Everybody understand that? Because the cross is still yet future. When you look at verse 4 again, there's a specific work that God gave Christ to do. Look at how he further amplifies this or explains this in his prayer. Clarifies this, maybe is a better word to use. Look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now watch verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. When you come down to verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word. You see that there? It's pretty clear, therefore, from our context, that when the Lord Jesus Christ here says, I finished the work which thou gavest me, the specific work that God the Father gave Christ to do with the disciples was to put into their trust God's word so that when he went back to the Father, they would take what Christ gave them, his words, and then they would do the same with the nation of Israel. They would entrust, they would take and give God's words to the nation. And we're going to spend this evening looking in much greater detail at this. So what I want you to do is this. In your notes, you need to write down Isaiah 8, 16 to 18, and Isaiah 50 in verse 4. And we'll look at several other passages as well. But these are going to be, say, a basic framework. So there was this specific work that the Father gave the Son to do, with those that the Father was going to give to the Son. Okay? Now, what I want you to do then, before we get back to the book of Isaiah, now you're going to go to Matthew 4. You're going to go to Matthew 4. And you'll see in a moment, I trust, why. Matthew chapter number 4 at verse 12. By the way, you should have Isaiah 8 open, which will also open to Isaiah 9, right in that area there. Okay? So, everybody with me at Matthew 4. Get Matthew 4, yes? Okay, so watch this. We're going to jump down to verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now notice why he does this. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. I want you to hold that there and go to Isaiah 9. Go to Isaiah 9. What we're trying to do is we're taking some pieces of a puzzle, as it were, and we're going to bring them into the table, and then we're going to try to fit them together. Okay? The passage that the Holy Spirit in Matthew 4 that we just read, the passage that the Holy Spirit takes it from is Isaiah 9. Look at verse 1. It says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And afterward, that's important. Keep that in mind. So at the first and then afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. It's pretty clear, therefore, when you read Matthew, that the Holy Spirit, by what he says in Matthew 4, tells us that Isaiah 9, let me say it differently. The Holy Spirit in Matthew 4, by telling us that when Jesus Christ goes up into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, he does it to fulfill what was written in Isaiah 9. Everybody get that? Therefore, you know for sure that the setting and context of Isaiah 9, even though it was prophesied in the past, way back in the days of Isaiah, and even though it had a fulfillment locally back there in Israel's past, actually it was a prophecy looking to their future, the time when Messiah would arrive on the scene of human history. Everybody see why we're saying that? Okay? And that's going to be important because we're going to go back now to chapter number 8. In the book of Isaiah. We're going to go back now to chapter number 8 in the book of Isaiah. Now, I'm really trying to figure out the best way to do this because I want to be aware of time and things like that and want to try to condense this down as much as possible. When you look at Isaiah 8, Isaiah, he says, watch verse 1. I'm going to read through this kind of quickly here. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning. Now try to say this name really fast about 20 times and it is not going to work. Neher Shalal Hashbaz. Okay, you go, what? I'm speaking in tongues, right? That name means to make haste or to hasten it. That's what it means. So it says, go get a document, and I want you to write down that name, the name Make Haste. So I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, Try to say that one really fast too. Okay, so he goes and records that name. Then what he does, and I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz. He says, you call that son's name, call his name, make haste. Call his name, hasten it to come. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, the riches of Damascus. Remember, that was Syria. And the spoil of Samaria, that was the northern empire, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So it's a prophecy at the local time in history of the Assyrians coming to take Syria and conquer the northern empire. That's the local prophecy of it. He says, the Lord spake unto me again, saying, for as much as his people refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Rimla's son. Well, who's that? Who are those guys? Rezin and Rimla's son? Go back to chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So you're in the southern kingdom. That Rezin, the king of, notice, Syria, not Assyria, but Syria. So Rezin is the king of Syria, and Pekah, he's the son of Rimla, the king of Israel. There's the northern empire. So they have confederated together against God. So Rezin and Pekah, the son of Rimla. So you've got Syria and the northern empire of Israel that have confederated together, totally apostate against God. Okay? It says, they went up to Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria, that's going to be Rezin, the king of Syria, is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim was the northern empire. So everybody see what's happening here. In our context, this is just amazing, okay? In our context, the Lord gives them a prophecy about the fact that this confederacy is going to fail and he's going to preserve and save the southern empire. And he does it by promising, look at verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name, what's his name? Emmanuel. Who remembers what Emmanuel means? Emmanuel means God with us. Now watch what happens. Take that with you, that there was this confederacy, this false apostate confederacy between Syria and the northern empire, Israel, Ephraim. They were claiming God's with us. And God is saying, no, I'm going to give you proof that I'm with the southern empire, as it were. I'm not in that confederacy. I'm not up there. So, hence the name Emmanuel. Now come with me to chapter 8 again. So, he tells them, in chapter 8, he says, I want you to go record a name. Isaiah, go record a name, Meher Shal Hashbaz. Make haste. And then a child is born, and you give that child that name. Make haste that my judgment is coming. And what is the judgment? Look down at verse 5 again. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin. Okay, now you know who Rezin was. The king of Syria. And they rejoice in Rimla's son. That's Pekah. He was the king of the apostate northern empire. Yes, they've made a confederacy there. So Israel is rejoicing in that confederacy. They're trying to find their safety in that confederacy. They're saying as God is with them. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river strong and many, even the king of Assyria. Here comes he's a prophesying about the Assyrian captivity. Everybody see what's happening there? He said, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overthrow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and stretching out of his wings shall fill the breath, O, of thy land, O Emmanuel. There's that word again. See, he's mocking that northern empire, that even though they say God's with us, oh, you can say, oh, Emmanuel, all you want, but the problem is you've got you've made your confederacy with a northern empire, with Syria, and the Assyrians are going to come and crush you, oh, God with us, oh, Emmanuel. You see what's happening here? Now watch what, so that was the immediate local. That was the Assyrians coming. But you know what? This all winds up being a picture of a much greater confederacy that was going to happen with a much more significant Assyrian, the Antichrist. So watch what Isaiah goes on to say. Verse 9, he says this, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be what? Broken in pieces. The association, that is that confederacy. If you go and associate yourself with that apostate confederacy that is saying God with us, you're going to be broken in pieces. And give ear, O all ye far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Three times he says it there. You see that there? They're going to make this thrice-fold confederacy, and three times they're going to try to say, God's with us, and they're all going to be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. You know why? Because God isn't with you. He's with us. There's Emmanuel again. Three times between chapter 7 and chapter number 8, he said, Emmanuel, 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 God's with us, God's with us. The first time he says, God's with us. The second time he's mocking them because they were saying God's with them. But the third time when he says, it shall not stand for God is with us, he's saying God is with the southern empire. God's with the remnant. He's with the believers. See that there? Now watch what he says at verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. I kind of read that. I stumbled when I read that. He's telling Isaiah to prophesy to the nation that God spoke specifically to him and said, don't go join that confederacy. Don't you align yourself with those who say a confederacy. You see that there? When he tells them at verse 12, say ye not, don't go do this. Don't go say a confederacy to all them to whom the people shall say a confederacy. Don't go join in with them. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. We're going to look at something just real quick. Go to Psalms 83, and we're going to come back. This is a lot of detail. That we're kind of getting into a lot of thick weeds here and everything, and this is going to take some time, all right? So hopefully everybody had two or three or four cups of coffee what did you take in college when you were trying to stay up all night to study for an exam? What was that called? I forget what it was called, those little white pills or whatever. Okay, was it no-dose or something like that? No, it was over-counter, not the drugs, guys. Come on now. So when he says, don't go join their confederacy, just like there was a confederacy between Syria and the Northern Empire, prophetically, there's another confederacy that God, through David, disclosed. And it's over here in Psalm 83. It's Psalms 83. Look at Psalms 83 I'm going to start at verse 1. Keep not thou silent, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not thou still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. And they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Who are the hidden ones? That's the remnant. Yes, that's the believing remnant. What's this? They have said, so here's what these people that took counsel together, here's what they say, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. By the way, they quote that passage in modern times. Okay? It says, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Here it is now. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Here's the confederacy. And there are 10 nations. Think about the 10 nation confederacy in the prophecy in Daniel 2. I'm going to read these really quickly. You've got the tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites, you've got the Moabites, the Hagarines, Gibal, and the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher, there's Assyria, also is joined with them. They have Hopen, the children of Lot. There's the confederacy right there. He's going to go on to prophesy, verse 9, 10, 11, to prophesy that God's going to utterly destroy them, like he destroyed the rebellion in the days of the period of the Numbers and the judges in particular. Now, you can study Psalm 83 in more detail in your own time. Go back to Isaiah 8. That's an amazing prophecy in Psalms 83. It tells you who the future confederacy is going to be, by the way. Okay? So when you go here to back to Isaiah 8, Isaiah is prophesying that Isaiah, you need to tell them, don't go join that. There's going to be a confederacy united for the purpose of utterly annihilating Israel, destroying Israel, cutting them off from being a nation and eliminating the name of Israel from the earth. We just saw the statement in Psalm 83. So he tells them in Isaiah 8:12, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. So instead, do this, Isaiah. You go prophesy to your people. Do this. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. See that? Don't fear the confederacy. Don't fear them. Instead, set apart the Lord of hosts in your heart and fear him. Fear his word. Trust his word. Believe his word. You see that? Verse 14, and he shall be for a what? A sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Peter takes that phrase, that stone of stumbling, that rock of offense, he says it's Christ. He says, that's the Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus there. So you know when you're reading Isaiah 8 at this part here, yes, there was a local fulfillment in the days of the Assyrian judgment against the Northern Empire and so forth, and the judgment of Syria. But there is clearly, this is prophesying about way future from that. We began the study by noticing chapter 9. Remember when he went to Zebulun, the Holy Spirit of Matthew said that was fulfilling part of chapter 9. When you're in chapter 8 now, when he says, for he is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know how to read this prophecy. And he said, go back to verse, oh man, how do I do all this? There's so much detail here. Verse 14, it says, and he shall be for a sanctuary. Let's take a couple of moments to think about that. What is a sanctuary? Especially if you've got this confederacy that's out to off you. What's a sanctuary? It's a safe house, a safe place. Yes, a safe haven is exactly what it is. The Lord himself is going to be their sanctuary, their safe house, their safe haven. Let's look at a few references, if you would please. Quickly, go to Psalms 27. Let's do these kind of quickly. Not because these aren't important. These are so wonderful. Especially if you're having to run from someone that's really out to get you and totally off you. Let's think about this thing about a sanctuary, a safe house, a place of security, protection, safety. Look at Psalms 27. I'm going to jump right into the context. Verse 5, Psalm 27:5 says this. It says, "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." You see how they link together? Pavilion, tabernacle, and rock. You got the tabernacle. That's where God dwells. It's set upon a rock. Who's the rock? That's the Messiah. The pavilion, that's like a place of shelter from the sun. A nice place to relax. So he says, he's going to hide me in his pavilion. Go to chapter 31 of Psalms. Look at chapter 31 of Psalms. Look at 31 and notice what it says in chapter 31, verse 20. "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." You see that there? Look at chapter 32, verse 7. 32:7. "Thou art my hiding place." Are they going to need a good hiding place? "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." There are many psalms that are songs of deliverance. And he says, Selah. Pause, stop, think, consider what's going on here. You see that there? Look at chapter 91 of Psalms, Psalms 91. Psalms and 91. Psalms 91. Look at verse 91, verse 1. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." You know, God has a secret place that is their pavilion where they are to find their safe haven that is the rock. Verse 2 says, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge." Yeah, you think. "And my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." You see that there? Look with me, if you would, to Psalms 119. Go to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verse 114. Psalms 119, verse 114. Psalms 119, verse 114. "Thou art my hiding place and my shield, I hope in thy word." You put all those verses together. Listen, go back with me to some. And by the way, you can connect probably, you know, 10, 12, 15 more and so forth. But aren't those wonderful verses? Think about if we were members of the believing remnant and we were having to flee from the Antichrist, we would take comfort in verses like that, that there's a pavilion, God's tabernacle built upon a rock that is his word, that is himself. He is our hiding place. So when he says back here in Isaiah 8:14, so he's telling them, don't go join their confederacy. Don't go fear what they fear. Don't go trust what they're trust. Instead, trust the Lord, fear his word, believe his word. Verse 14, "and he shall be for a sanctuary." That's what he's going to believe. That's what he's going to be to the believing remnant. But for a stone, a stumbling, a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. That's what's going to wind up to them that joined the confederacy with the Antichrist. So the prophecy is this. There's going to be a confederacy happen. Most of the nations going to go along in fear. They're going to join that confederacy and join into that. And so it's going to look like the nation as a whole is just going to go off and be destroyed and broken. There clearly is going to be a fall. The fall of Israel was a prophesied event. You've heard me say that before. The fall of Israel is not the mystery. It's a prophesied event. It's right there in those two verses. But because Israel was going to find themselves in such utter darkness, the darkness, go to chapter 9 of Isaiah. See, there was going to be a darkness. Look at verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in their vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. When the Assyrian came on the northern empire, even as destructive as it was a light affliction. But you know what? It's going to say, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Man, they were going to be afflicted much greater than that. They were going to go into great, great darkness. But he was going to send them the light. Verse 2, in chapter 9, 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen the great light. There's the Messiah. He promised to send them the Messiah. But go back to chapter number 8 now. So back at verse 14, you got those, the remnant is going to believe God's word. They're going to find the Messiah to be a sanctuary. They're going to take refuge in God's word. But the rest of the nation, they're going to stumble and fall, and they're going to be taken and snared. So what the prophet said here, what God's going to do, is he's going to make sure in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the time when Israel looks like they were just going to totally, completely be gone and destroyed, he's going to make sure and make provision that his word is preserved in a remnant. And that little remnant is going to be his seed, as it were, to reach the nation. So he says this. So here's what I want you to do. God says through Isaiah, look at verse 16. Here's the Father speaking. I'm at 8:16. Everybody with me? Chapter 8, verse 16. He says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. There it is right there. When Jesus Christ said in John 17, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, that's exactly what Christ is doing right there. The nation sat in great darkness. The nation as a whole rejected Messiah, and God knew it would happen. And so God made provision that there was going to be a mechanism, a way, a means to preserve his word, because the word was the sanctuary. It was the rock. It's what they had to trust in. There was a mechanism, a means, a way that he was going to preserve his word, and it was going to be that Christ would take God's word and deposit it into and with and in the trust of the disciples. He would bind it to them. He would teach it to them. He would give it to them. He would deposit it to them. He would entrust it to them. That verse says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's what Christ did in his ministry when he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's what he was doing. Keep reading, because watch what it says. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. This thing about hiding his face, We're not going to read the passage because I'm just going to, I'm going to be out of time too fast here. Let's go look at it. Go to Deuteronomy 31. Go to Deuteronomy 31. That thing about hiding his face. That's what God told Israel he was going to do in connection with the cycles of chastisement, and in particular, the fifth cycle of chastisement. The fifth one of those, when he says, I will hide, he that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Go to Deuteronomy 31. Look here at verse 17. It says, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. You see that there? When here in Deuteronomy, he prophesied about their future. He said, Moses, you go tell them that they're going to get off into idolatry. They're going to abandon me. They're going to leave me. And I'm going to hide my face from them. You come back to Isaiah 8. And you can see the Messiah says, along with the remnant, they say at verse 17, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. So in saying that, they know why he's hiding his face. They know they're under that fifth course of chastisement. You see that there? They're believing God's word. They know. And then it says, and I will look for him. I'm going to wait for him to come and save me. I'm going to look for him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to rest in him. And then it says this, verse 18, behold, I, there's the Messiah, and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Now stop there, we're coming right back, but go to John 17. Go back to John 17. Go to John chapter 17. Turn back to John 17. So you understand, therefore, when he says in John 17:4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. That is, he upheld God's word. I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do. That is, he bound the law to the disciples. He taught them the word. He left it into their trust, right? When you look at verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. That's Isaiah 8:18. You see that there? Go back to Isaiah 8:18. Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. See that? But now let's keep it, because look what else it says. It says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for what? Signs and for wonders in Israel. So Christ in his earthly ministry, he was set with signs and wonders in Israel. Remember when we read early Acts 2-7? The apostles were for signs and wonders in Israel. Remember that? Acts 2-7? Look at this. Watch this. Verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord... Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth where? In Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? That's the one up in heaven. So you've got the Lord in heaven. You've got the Son at his right hand in heaven, who poured out the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter number 2, who gave those signs and miracles and wonders in Acts 2. So the Lord in Mount Zion not only gave Christ for signs and wonders in Israel, but he gave the disciples for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord in heaven. up there on Mount Zion. You want to hold Isaiah 8 and go back with me to Hebrews 2. Go with me to Hebrews 2. Look at Hebrews in chapter number 2, verse 1. I'm going to start at verse 3. It says this, Hebrews 2, 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, the Hebrews, that is, by them that heard him. That'd be the 12. So the 12 took what Christ gave to them. Christ bound the testimony up among his disciples. So then that which he taught them, they took and were teaching it to the nation. Verse 4 says, God also bearing them witness, both, and here it is, with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. That's Isaiah 8 again. That's Isaiah 8, verse 18 again. In fact, Isaiah 8, 18 encompasses not only the whole ministry of Christ, his signs, miracles, and wonders, but then early Acts, and what would have been, had the prophecy program continued, it would have been the tribulation period, and so it will be in the future, of course. That's Isaiah 8:18. So now look at verse 18 again. Go back to Isaiah 8. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now let's keep reading. So you can see that. He says, there's going to come a time of this major confederacy. Isaiah, you prophesy to the nation that you need to be watching out for it, and you don't go join that confederacy. It's the wrong confederacy. They're saying God is with them, but I'm not with. I'm with the remnant. Emmanuel is with the remnant. And Emmanuel is going to be among the disciples. And Emmanuel, God with us, is going to deposit. He's going to entrust God's word with the disciples. And then Emmanuel is going to be for signs and wonders in Israel. And then the remnant, the disciples are going to be for those signs and wonders in Israel. That's going to be one of the ways that God preserves his word, even though the nation as a whole is going to align themselves with that false confederacy, and they're going to be in darkness. You ever wondered how God's word is going to get preserved? This verse prophesies how it's going to happen. And that it is going to happen. That it was going to be there available for the believing remnant in the tribulation period. So keep reading. Watch what he goes on to say. So the time's going to come when they shall say unto you, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and mutter. Wait a minute. Why would you seek unto them that have familiar spirits? Think of unclean spirits. Why would you seek to find the truth from them that are wizards and them that peep and mutter? Instead, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Why would you go to a bunch of dead people that don't have the truth to find out what's going on? So then who are they supposed to seek to find the truth? To the remnant, the disciples. Those who are there for the signs and the wonders for Israel. So when the people say to go and seek unto them that are familiar with spirits, think of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had those familiar spirits. They had those wizards that peep and mutter. They did not have the source of God's word. And it says, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? Well, that tells us that the law, the testimony, was not going to be found in those that had familiar spirits, those that had wizards, and that peep and mutter. Well, where was it going to be found? It was going to be found, look back at verse 8, bind up the testimonies to the law among my disciples. That's where the law is to be found. That's where his testimony is going to be found. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They're going to the wrong people to find out what's going on. They got to go to the remnant. They got to go to the apostles, the disciples, and so forth. and they shall pass through it hardly bestead, I mean burdened as it were, and hungry. Now watch what's going to happen. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and then they're finally going to look up. And they shall look unto the earth. And behold, trouble and darkness, you think? Okay. Dimness, anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness. It's because they've rejected God's word. They're going to the wrong source. But you know what he promises in chapter 9 he's going to do? He's going to send, even though they're in darkness, gross darkness, worse than it was before, he's going to send them light. Remember that? Verse 2, chapter 9, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land and shadow of death, to them hath the light shined. I'm going to jump ahead for time's sake. He says, look at verse 6. He promises them this. This is such good news to them. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Turns out this is the true Emmanuel. Remember, all the way through here, it's Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. He's with who? This is him. This is their Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You read that kind of gets you excited, don't you think? It's proof that God is with them. Who? The remnant. The Messiah shows up. He sealed the law. He bound the testimony among the disciples. When Jesus Christ says back there in John 17, I hope I was able to make some reasonable sense out of how this all fits together, but you come to John 17. This is it. Listen, friends, this is huge. Israel was in darkness. They sat in the land in the region of shadow of death. And they did that because they went off into their idolatry, abandoned God's word, and they made confederacies with all those who peeped and muttered and had evil spirits and so forth. And you know what happens? God promised. God knew it was going to happen, but he promises, listen, I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send my servant, my son. And to make sure that not only my word is preserved and kept pure, but therefore the resource to turn to, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the rock, my secret hiding place for them to go to and find refuge and comfort and strength and protection and instructions. I'm going to make sure it absolutely gets preserved. Even though the nation is in darkness and totally given to the false confederacy, and when Jesus Christ says back at John 17, verse 4, 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth. Now do you see what he means by that? I have finished work which thou gavest me to do. Now you see what he's done. He's made sure to deposit God's precious truth with the disciples, who would make sure that it was preserved and would write down what you and I wind up having as like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the New Testament and so forth. It would be preserved. The remnant would be there. They would take his word through the tribulation period as it were, make it available for all those that would trust him. When he says at verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Look at verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. You come down to verse 14. I have given them thy word. Now watch 17. He says, so Father, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There it is. See that? All those passages, those few passages that we read were, let him be for your sanctuary, let him be your tabernacle, let him be your hiding place. your pavilion. And then he says, thou art my hiding place. In thy word have I trusted. You see, God truly is their hiding place, their pavilion, their sanctuary, but it is by means of his word. Trusting his word. Now, there certainly is a parallel for us today, yes, you think? I was talking with a dear sister in Christ today. Go back with me to Psalms 27, if you would. I was talking with a dear sister today who got some news from a doctor that, you know, can be quite unsettling. And we read some of these verses together, and I just want to bring this up again. Because even though these verses are specifically to and about the remnant and tribulation period, ultimately, but these verses also had meaning in the days of David, in the days of the prophets and so forth. Well, boy, you read verses like this and you can sure see a parallel, an application for us today. Verse 5 says this, for in the time of trouble, this is 27:5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. By way of application, when we find ourselves in times of trouble, when we find ourselves upset about something that can really make you upset, and even if it shouldn't make you upset, sometimes you still get upset. You get anxious. We have to tell ourselves, you know what? Let's go back to the Word. Let's go back to Scripture. When Scripture says, thou art my hiding place, this is how it is so. We just got to go back to the Word. Got to go back to the Scripture and just... I mean, after all, remember when all the disciples, when so many of the disciples left the Lord, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Go with me to John 6 real quick, and then I am going to wrap it up here. But go back to John 6. Remember, look over to John 6. You're going to go to a verse in the New Testament that is verse number 666. And it's in the Gospel of John. It's 666 in the Gospel of John. That's just an accident, isn't it? That's just a total by chance. Look at what happens in this verse. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You think that's just by chance that just happened? Well, okay, whatever. That's just kind of interesting. That's 666 in your New Testament. That's when they left him. They walked away from him. It's interesting because he doesn't stop them. He doesn't say, no, guys, come on, give me a chance to become politically correct and, you know, keep my... He doesn't do that. He lets them go. And he turns to the disciples and he says, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? He totally holds the door open for them to leave. Will you also go in? Hey guys, it's decision point right here. Then Simon Peter answered him. This is one of the great answers of Simon Peter. One of the times that, boy, he really spoke well. There are a few times like that. Sometimes not so much. This was a good one. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Next time you, if and when you ever find yourself really struggling with something and you, maybe you're tempted to turn away from the Scripture, maybe you know another brother or sister in Christ and they're struggling with something and maybe they're tempted to turn away from Scripture. bring them to this passage. Bring yourself to this passage. And just ask yourself. And just talk to the Lord about it. Say, you know, Lord, okay, God, I'm done with your word. I'm going to put it away. I'm done with it. I'm going elsewhere. And then just hear the Lord say, where are you going to go now? Are you going to go to evolution? Is that going to comfort your soul, your heart, and your mind when you're in affliction? Are you going to go to atheism? Is that going to give you the peace that passes understanding? Is that going to answer your questions? Are you going to go to religion, to Confucianism? Are you going to go to all the religions out there? Is that really going to provide for you what it is that you think you need that my word can't and doesn't provide to you? To whom shall you go? Isn't that a great question? And so as you're talking to the Lord about that, I mean, he knows exactly what we go through. He knows the battles that we have. And as you're talking about that, you know, and say, I know, Lord. I know all the answers are right here, but you know what, Lord? I'm just having a bad hair day. I'm just not going to, you know what? You know, you just kind of, what do they call it, a hissy fit or something like that, you know? And you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to just be a bad mood today. The Lord says, okay, that's fine. But one day's okay. One day for the rest of your life is okay. You say, wait, no, Lord, I get more than one day, you know? I'm being kind of ridiculous here, but I'm saying that, you know, like the wonderful thing about the wonderful grace of God, I'm out of the ups and downs that we go through. The word always says the same thing. God is faithful. God is faithful. Those ups and downs, they don't upset God. They don't make him mad. He doesn't get disappointed. And what we find, we open the word back up, and there are the answers. There's the comfort. There's the peace. There's the assurance. There's the rest. Amen. So be it. Let's just open this up. I went a little long tonight. Let's open this up to see if anybody has any questions about our study tonight. Frank, go ahead. I think you had the first question there. Go ahead, sir.
Okay, I'm unmuted. Yes. You know, I couldn't help. I appreciate the study tonight. Thank you. You really bring out the work that he had finished. I like the way you took us back and showed us the work and how he had finished his work there in John 17. But I couldn't help thinking as you were taking us back and showing how that remnant had a hiding place, that pavilion. And the parallel to me, it came to me, was in Colossians 3:3-4 for us. You know, where he says, for ye are dead. And
now, Frank, hold on. Frank, get everybody there. Please get us all there, please.
We're at Colossians chapter 3.
Everybody turn there, please.
And we're going to read verses 3-4. And he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. See, he is our hiding place. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And also, when you talked about he preserved his word with that remnant and passed that word on and committed it to his disciples, you turn to 2 Timothy. A parallel how it's today, you know. There's a few verses I would like to look at to get this point across. First, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then drop down to chapter 2, and read verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And finally, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. and read verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, I think you can see why I'm going to these verses, to see
parallels.
You know, how we are hid in Christ, how the word has been preserved through his people today, these last 2,000 years, handed down from those that taught and taught, as you continue the fact, as we continue until the Lord comes.
Amen.
Isn't that a beautiful,
connection?
When you connect how he did it in the past, how he's doing it now.
Amen.
I just couldn't help sharing that. Thank you.
We are so thankful that you did. The question often comes up is, you know, how has preservation occurred through the last 2,000 years? These verses right here demonstrate it. So thanks, Frank. That's wonderful.
You're welcome.
Anyone else have a question? I don't see any other hands up at this point here. All right. Well, let's, Scott had, Scott, okay, you have a question or a comment. Go ahead, sir.
Yes, sir, John, can you hear me?
Yes.
Great. While we were going through that passage there regarding Israel, it came to mind about the prodigal son. I don't know if there's a connection there or not, but he was down there in the pigsty eating the corn.
Yes.
I thought it seemed like that seemed to connect.
It's an absolute connection. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the story of the prodigal son, the two sons, the one was self-righteous, didn't appreciate who he was. It was the prodigal son that came back. The prodigal son represents and is a picture of the believing remnant. It's exactly right.
Nope. Okay, thank you,
sir. Think about the attitude of the apostate leadership of Israel against the 12 apostles. They were ignorant and unlearned men. See that? So there's two sons, as it were. Absolutely connection.
That's a great lesson. When you mentioned those 10 nations, I never thought about those 10 nations. You mentioned those 10 nations. I said, wow, I hadn't seen that before. But thank you for pointing that out. That was pretty cool. Thanks, sir.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word, the source of light and life, understanding, peace, joy, comfort. And as we too experience the various challenges and struggles of this life, Father, just remind us by your Holy Spirit living within us, and by these Bible studies, and by our interaction with one another, how important it is to stay in your word, just to trust you, just to believe you, that you are not only able, but you are faithful. We thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.